Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, what an appropriate song as we consider your word this morning. And I just want to echo what we were just singing, that you this morning would use this time in the word. Your word that is living and alive and that transforms, we pray that you would use it to change our view so that it is your eyes that we see through. As it relates to what is going on in our world, what is going on in our lives, the situations that we find ourselves in, minister now your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are looking at one of the most well-known, often quoted, memorized, and printed scriptures in all of the Bible. It's probably second only to John 3:16. The passage that I'm referring to, obviously, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In fact, most of you don't even need to open up your Bibles today because you have this memorized. You memorized it a long time ago. In fact, let's say it together. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We can quote it. We have it memorized. We use it often in conversations, sometimes in ways that we shouldn't. But do we really understand it? Really? Many don't. You see, many believers think that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 means that if your situation is bad, cheer up, it's going to get better. So that if you lose your job, hey, cheer up, all things work together for good. So that means you're going to get a better job, a new job, a better job. If your boyfriend breaks up with you, hey, cheer up, it's okay, because all things work together for good. So that means that God has a better guy in store for you. Your spouse dies. I don't even want to repeat some of the crazy things that I've heard people say in trying to use Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to fit into that situation. Now, I will say this. Sometimes situations do change for the better. I mean, we've all heard the testimonies of the guy who lost his job and God gives him a much better job, better pay, and it's glorious. We've heard the stories, the testimonies of the girl who has the boyfriend that breaks up with her. And God does bring a better guy and her situation changes. So sometimes the situation does change for the better, but many times it doesn't. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he went from being jailed to beaten to shipwrecked to beheaded. His situation didn't change for the better. And if we're looking at it just from an outward perspective, neither did it for Jesus. I mean, he went from being loved to ridiculed, to betrayed, to crucified. So situations don't always change for the better. It hasn't for many people in this room who live currently with an illness, who have lost a loved one, who have lost a job and are maybe still out of work today. The situation hasn't changed for the better, but the question, the real question is, have they changed for the better? You see, here's the problem. If we interpret Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to simply mean that our situation is always going to get better, when it doesn't, for many, many people, they are left to wonder. They are left to struggle and to think, I must not love God enough. Because it says, all things work together for good to those who love God. So I must not love God enough, or then it usually leads to this thinking, or the problem is God really doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not one who is called according to His purpose. But dear friends, understand, precious church, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is not saying that our situation is always going to change for the better, but it is saying that God's purpose is always going to be carried out. And today I want us to consider this very familiar verse and see it for what it's really saying. And I want you to know, there's the big idea this morning is that there is a target to this truth. So there's several things that we need to look at as we consider this verse. And I would call these keys to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The first thing that we need to consider and to realize is the context. So even though you can quote this verse and you have it memorized, I've asked you to turn there because it's important that we see the context of where this verse has been placed in the Bible. That it's not some isolated verse on an island, it's not some isolated truth, but it's been placed in this chapter for a specific context and reason. And the primary context of all of Romans chapter 8 is this. We see it in verse 1. It's a celebration of justification. He starts it off by saying that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been justified, declared righteous by the Lord. That's our position. That's how He sees us. It's awesome. It's glorious. And so that's the primary theme of Romans chapter 8. But from there, the rest of the chapter deals with the fact that God loves us so much that He has given us His Holy Spirit to help us walk in and help us to enjoy the blessings of that justification, which ultimately leads in our sanctification, which means our being set apart. And so we've seen in our study how He's given us the Holy Spirit, verse 4, to lead us to walk towards sanctification. And He's given us His Spirit in verse 11, we're told, to empower us. And He's given us His Spirit in verse 14 to lead us. And He's given us His Spirit, verse 15, in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. So all of that is going on here in Romans chapter 8, but I want you to know the immediate context of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is suffering. Because you see, we saw in verse 18 that there was a shift in the chapter. As He introduces the subject or the concept of suffering and how God uses that in our lives. And then we saw in our study last time in verses 19 through 27 that we live, that there's suffering because we live in this fallen world. And we are fallen people, that we are sinners. And so all around us is this longing because of the fallenness of this world that we live in to be restored. This longing to see God, you know, put it back together. And so Paul told us that creation is groaning. Creation is crying out. It's longing to be restored. And then he said, and we're longing. There's a longing inside of us that we know that we're not what we should be and we're not what we're going to be. And we're longing for God to do that work. And then he said, and the Holy Spirit is in us and He's groaning in verses 26 and 27. And He's longing for God's purpose to be brought forth in our lives and in this world. And so that's the context that sets up this phrase. It's the suffering of living in this fallen world and being fallen people and the longings that we experience. It's that's the context that leads Paul to then say, and we know, and I encourage you to underline that. Not we think, but it's an absolute. And we know, he says, that all things, and all things means all things. It's all of the suffering, it's all of the changes, it's all of the good stuff, and it's all of the bad stuff. You see, the context here is huge when he says all things work together for good. Number two, the thing we need to see is that there's a target audience to this truth. Notice again, he says all things work together for good for those who love God. That's the audience. That's the target of the truth. In other words, it's not a universal promise, but it is reserved for those who are in love with God. It is reserved for those who are children of God. And then number three, and this is the big one, there's a target goal. He says, it's for those who are called according to His purpose. And the target goal is His purpose. And the thing that we need to realize, the thing that He wants us to see, is that He has a specific purpose for each one of our lives that is true for all believers in Jesus Christ. And that target purpose is revealed for us in the next verse, in verse 29, when He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the target goal. That's the target purpose. The word conformed is morphe in the Greek, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. It's the idea of transformation. It's the idea of what takes place when the caterpillar goes into the cocoon but comes out a butterfly. That there's this transformation that God is seeking to do right now in each one of our lives. And the transformation, the goal, the bullseye, if you would, is He's seeking to conform each one of us into the image of Jesus. Now, we'll talk more about predestination and foreknowledge and all of that in our study next week. But the thing, the big idea that I want us to see tonight, today, is that God's purpose, that all things work together for good. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, and His purpose, His goal, the bullseye that He's seeking to do in each one of our lives is to make us more like Jesus. And He is working all things toward that end. And He has a specific plan for each one of us. For what that looks like and how He's conforming us and shaping us so that we can reflect Jesus in our culture and in our surroundings and in our world. You see, it's all about how your life fits into the greater plan of God and His mission to rescue and to redeem lost humanity. And He is working in us a specific and unique plan that fits into that overall purpose of His. You know, the story of Joseph is a classic example of how God orchestrates a life for His specific plan and purpose. Joseph was a remarkable young man. His story is found in the book of Genesis. He's this young man who had this deep heart for God, this deep love for God. And because of that, God enabled him to have dreams and visions. And one of the dreams that he had was of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to his star, which his mom and dad and brothers interpreted as, "What are you saying, that we're all going to bow down for you?" It didn't go real well when he shared his little dream with the family. And his brothers, they didn't like Joseph at all. They thought him was, you know, this arrogant little guy. Plus, he was the favorite son of their father Jacob because he was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, the one that, you know, he worked many, many years to be able to marry. And that's a story for another time. But Joseph's life takes this dramatic change at a place called Dothan, this little village. And we read in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis where Jacob sends Joseph to go and check on his brothers. They were shepherds. They're out in the field with the sheep, with the flock. He says, "Hey, go find your brothers and see what they're doing." So Joseph goes out looking for them, and he comes and he finds out that they're in this, you know, outside this little village called Dothan, and he's on his way there, and his brothers look off in the distance and they see him coming. They recognize him because remember, he was the one who wore the coat of many colors, you know? So they see him coming and they start to scheme. You know, they start to ask themselves, you know, "This is our chance. You know, we can get rid of him. What are we going to do? And, you know, we can kill him or we can sell him. But if we kill him, we're not going to get anything for him." And so they come to this place where they decide, "Let's sell him." And that's what they did. They sold him to the Midianites. They took his coat and they ripped it up, put animal blood on it, came back home and said, "Dad, we're really sorry, you know, the tears. And, you know, Joseph, he got, you know, attacked by an animal and this is all that was left. And no, Dad, we're really sorry." And, you know, well, they pocketed the cash. And so Joseph gets taken by the Midianites and they sell him to the Egyptians as a slave. Is his situation getting better? Not really. Joseph ends up being sold, though, to a high-ranking official, a guy named Potiphar. He actually gets a good gig. Potiphar's an important guy, and Joseph gets to work for him. And he quickly proves himself trustworthy, and Potiphar promotes him and puts him in charge of his whole house. So according to some people's definition of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, hey, look, all things are working together for good. His situation is changing for the better. Really? He's still a slave. He's still separated from his family, and he's far, 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 far away from home. Let me hear you say far.
Far.
It's not really changing for the better. And then it happens. She's working there in the house. Potiphar's wife gets the hots for Joseph. And she tries to seduce him. She's pursuing him. The boss's wife wants to have sex with him, but he's resisting her advances until one day she grabs him and says, Joseph, have sex with me. And Joseph flees youthful lust. He runs. Now, we aren't told what Potiphar's wife looked like, okay? You know, we're not told, you know? But I would venture to say that she probably was a good-looking gal. Because they would go through women there in Egypt, the leaders, would, they'd go through women like women go through purses, you know? Get rid of the old and in with the new, you know. So she probably was a good-looking gal trying to seduce this young guy, you know, some cougar. You know, he was about 16, 17 years old. And she was after him. And he flees. He runs. He bolts. So much so that it tells us he ran right out of his coat, right out of his cloak, right out of his clothes. You know, they wore those things, had a little strap on. She grabbed a hold of it. He ran, and first streaker in the Bible, Joseph, you know. And Potiphar's wife, humiliated and angered by the rejection, accuses Joseph of attempted rape. And she is holding his cloak. And people did see him running off naked. And so now his reputation is ruined. And Joseph is thrown into prison where he stays for many years. But hey, all things work together for good, right? His situation didn't change, though, for the better. In fact, years go by, and Joseph there in prison becomes one who's known as being one who can interpret dreams. And then the story goes that, you know, Pharaoh has a dream, and no one can interpret it. And somebody remembers, oh, that guy in prison, I hear he interprets dreams, you know. So they bring him in. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh is like, this is amazing. You know, you are so wise. What do you think we should do? The dream had to do with 7 years of feasting and 7 years of famine. And Joseph gives us incredible wisdom, and Pharaoh is like, you know, you're going to be my second in command. And then you say, see, Pastor Rob, all things work together for good. The situation changed for the better. Yes, it did. But here's the deal. After 13 years of Joseph being a slave and being in prison, yeah, the situation finally did change for the better. But listen, it didn't change for the better primarily to bless Joseph. But it was so the purpose of God could be carried out to save his family. You see, this is what we read about Joseph, is that four times in the book of Genesis, in fact, each time that his situation changed, whether it was for better or for worse, we read this, and God was with Joseph. Each time. In the same way that Jesus is with you in your situations. In your difficulties. You know, we read that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you might find yourself, just like the disciples did, in the midst of a storm today. The waves might feel like they're crashing over your life, just like they did for the disciples that day when they were out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was there in the boat, and he was sleeping. This is one question I have for Jesus when I get to heaven. How were you sleeping, you know? Water's crashing, the boat is rocking, the wind is blowing, the disciples are freaking out, and he's fast asleep. And they wake him up and they say, Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? Because that's always our response in the midst of the storm when we feel like, God's not here. But he was there. He was asleep. Which doesn't mean that he was removed and didn't care. What it means is, it's a wonderful picture that he was at rest. And that's the position that Jesus holds today in your storm, just like in Joseph's storm. He's not pacing. He's not running around frantic. He's not going, you know, what am I going to do? You know, Rob's life looks like it's falling apart. No, he's there and he's at rest, and they wake him up and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and it becomes like a sea of glass. God was with Joseph. Well, as the story goes, his brothers, in the second 7 years after the year of plenty and the year of famine, the years of famine, they come to Egypt because they need food. If they don't get food, the family's going to starve to death. They're all going to die. The nation of Israel that was birthed in that small group of people is going to be no more. And so they come there to Egypt, and it's there that they meet Joseph. And they don't recognize him at first, but after, you know, some exchange, he ends up revealing himself to them. And this is what he says concerning way back when they sold him into slavery there at Dothan. In Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." The New Century Version puts it this way. "You meant to hurt me, but God turned your evil into good to save the lives of many people, which is being done now." And suddenly at that moment, the 27-year plan and purpose of God, yes, 27 years, the plan and purpose of God is unfolded that day when Joseph is used by God to preserve the family of Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, it tells us that 70 people total from Jacob's family were brought to Egypt. That was the family. That this is the group that eventually the Messiah is going to come forth from. And he brings them there into Egypt, where that family will end up spending the next 400 years there in Egypt. Yeah, part of that, they'll become slaves. But here's the deal. In that 400-year period of time, that group of 70 becomes 2 million. It becomes this nation that God then comes and rescues them out of Egypt. And he begins to lead them to this promised land, this land that we know today as Israel, this land that he is going to birth this nation. And from this group of people, he's going to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior for the world. And what took place that day at Dothan when Joseph was sold to the Midianites was all a part of God's ultimate plan of redemption. And so the story of Joseph reminds us that God does accomplish his purposes, that his purposes are not forgotten, that God's delays are not denials. You see, the Christian life is really like the weaving of a tapestry. And when we look at the weaving of a tapestry from the backside of it, it just seems like random thread and random colors just, you know, kind of going forth. And you look and go, what is that all about? And sometimes that's what our life can feel like. That's what it can seem like. It's like, God, this seems so random. What are you doing? And, you know, what's the direction? I don't understand this. But when you take that tapestry and you flip it over, and suddenly you see what all of those colors and all of those strands were making is this beautiful picture. And then we go, oh. You see, there's always a bigger story within the story. Let me give you two modern day examples of this point that I'm making. There's a guy, maybe some of you have heard him, his name is Nick Vujicic. He's known as the man without limbs because he doesn't have any arms and he doesn't have any legs. His body is basically just a stump. And Nick was born that way and went through many years as he was born that way of just being depressed and tried to kill himself. But then God got a hold of his life. And then all of a sudden he began to see and understand and discover what God's plan was going to be as he gave him this great sense of humor and he gave him this ability to be able to speak. And he gave him this tremendous just perspective on life, that life is about knowing Jesus. And so now God uses that guy, picture him up there, God uses him all over the world to talk to people about Jesus. He, major corporations today all over the world fly him in because they think he's just such a great story. He's a motivational speaker as well. So they bring him in and say, hey, you know, we want you to come and just encourage and fire up, you know, our employees. And as he does that, he says, now, the reason why I can approach life like this is it's because of Jesus. And he shares Jesus with them. Or take Bethany Hamilton, the little girl surfer who over in Hawaii out one day surfing and some shark comes and bites her arm off. Bummer for a surfer. Bummer for anybody, but especially a surfer. Well, God gets a hold of her life. They actually make a movie of her life, Soul Surfer. You haven't seen it? It's a great movie. And now she goes all over the world telling people about Jesus. And what he's done in her life and how he's helped her through this adversity. And she shares this incredible perspective. And here's the thing I want you to see. If Nick Vujicic had arms and legs like the rest of us, and crazy thing, the guy just got married like 6 months ago. Wonderful story to that too. But if he had arms and legs like the rest of us, he probably wouldn't be being used in the way that he is. If Bethany Hamilton had both of her arms, she probably wouldn't be used in the way that she is. I mean, she was a good surfer, but not incredible. Not world class. But God used the tragedy in both of their lives because he had a bigger story in mind. And God has the same purpose in store for us. He wants to use our lives, and ultimately, everything that he allows to come into our lives, everything that he's doing has this goal, this purpose in mind, is he seeking to conform us, to make us more like Jesus. We have to see the big picture. You know, there's another scene that happened at Dothan that really kind of highlights this idea. It happens in the life of Elijah when he's there in this little village of Dothan one day his servant Gehazi comes walking out and he freaks out because what he sees is the army of the Syrians are surrounding the city and they're after Elijah. So he comes running in, Elijah, come quick. The Syrians are here. What are we going to do? And Elijah comes strolling out, just totally chill. He's not freaked out at all. And Gehazi is like practically jumping up and down. What are we going to do? And Elijah just prays, Lord, open his eyes. And God opens the eyes of Gehazi, and what does he see? He sees that between the army of the Syrians and Elijah is an army of angels with flaming swords. He needed to see the big picture. And precious brothers and sisters, we need to see the big picture. There's a big picture to our lives as well. And it's not just that something good, something randomly good is going to happen to you because all things work together for good. No. It's not just that something good is going to come out of this, but there is a specific good. And the specific good, the goal, the target is to conform you and to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, we want to interpret Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to mean that God just wants me happy. And so that means that my situation is going to change for the better. But happiness is based on happenings. But more than your happiness, God is concerned for your holiness. And holy means to be set apart. It means to be made whole. And that's what God is moving and doing and orchestrating as he's working in our lives, is to set us apart. It's to make us whole, to make us more like Jesus. And so when our situation changes, when difficulty strikes. And we want to embrace Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The question that we need to be asking is not, and I repeat, is not, when is the situation going to change for the better? Because isn't that what that verse means? But rather, we should be asking, Lord, how are you going to use this situation to make me better? How are you wanting to use this situation in my life to make me more like Jesus? That's the target of this truth. Now, if the situation does change for the better, and sometimes it does, that's great. That's a bonus blessing. But the thing that will keep me, the thing that will keep you, listen close, the thing that will keep us from getting bitter when God delays is realizing that He's using this to make me better, to make me more like Jesus. Now, to conclude, let me give you a few practical examples of what this can look like in the life of a believer. And the stories I'm going to refer to really refer to no one individual in this congregation. But it's many, many stories, many, many lives that have kind of been brought together over the 15 years that I've been the pastor here and have had the opportunity to watch these stories unfold and watch how God is working and using and doing His work to conform people in this body to make them more like Jesus through the difficulties that they go through. So for instance, the gal who has a boyfriend who breaks up with her. And well-meaning friends come and say, hey, it's okay. All things work together for good. God has another guy for you. Just hang in there. But 15 years go by, and there isn't another guy. And now she's looking at being single, potentially, for the rest of her life. But here's how God is working into her to make her more like Jesus. Is that God is working into her this incredible compassion for those who are lonely. That like Jesus, she looks at those who are lonely and just has incredible compassion for her. And He uses her to impact other singles to find their fulfillment in Jesus and not in the hope of a spouse. And so He's using her to be a tremendous encourager. Or take the gal who loses her spouse, and she's not even interested in another. In her mind, there's no better situation. She had a great marriage, and it was her best friend, and she loved him, and she's not even thinking in that way. But here's how God is using this in her life. God is working into her life the same type of heart that was in Jesus, that she has now this great longing for eternity. Because not only is she going to see her Lord, but she's going to see her best friend besides the Lord, her husband. And so there's this longing now, there's this stirring that really wasn't there before, not in this way, for eternity, for heaven. And God is working into her that same type of heart that Jesus had. And because of that, she's losing her grip on the temporal. She's becoming much more focused on the eternal. And because of that, she's also at a place where she's becoming much more just open to God's will, to God's leading and how He might want to, where He might want to take her and what He might want to do with her. Or take the guy who has lost his job. And now he has a job that doesn't pay as much as his old job. And here's how God is working that into his life so that he too is losing his grip on the material. And Jesus is working into him to be more free. And this job is one that gives him a greater opportunity to share with others about Jesus. And now he's in a place, he used to be in a place where he was on the top of the economic scale. And now he's at the bottom of it. And Jesus is using that, working into him as well. A great compassion for those who struggle financially. Or take the gal who life is turned upside down by adultery. Her husband cheated on her, and then he ran off with her with his mistress, leaving the family in shambles. And she loved this man, and she loved her family. Thought it was just great together. And for her, all things work together doesn't necessarily mean that she's going to get a new husband. She's just not even interested in that right now. That's not what she's waiting around for. That's not the target. That's not the what she has her focus on. But here's how God is using that how he's using that experience in her life is God has used that to work into her, deeply into her, this profound understanding of what Jesus went through when he was betrayed by someone close to him, someone that he loved. And she has this keen awareness because of what she's gone through, of what it means to be a participant in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And she has this greater understanding of that pain. But because of that, he's working into her a willingness to trust again. A willingness to love unconditionally, to love others, that like Jesus, she is learning what it means to love others and be vulnerable to others who can hurt you. And Jesus is working that into her life to make him more like himself. I'll give you an example from my own life. And I'll say that this little story, this little episode, doesn't even compare with the combination of the lives who've been touched by those three stories that I just told. But mine has to do with my hip injury. And most of you know I had many years ago, 13 years ago now, I had hip surgery. And I was very, very athletic. Athletics has always been, it was a real part of my life. Notice I said was a real part of my life. In 1995, when I was pastoring up in Oregon, I played basketball 3 times a week at lunch. I walked 10 to 15 miles a week as I would take walks every single day in the morning. And then in 1996, God called me back here to Vista. And within months of being here, I start having pain in my hip. It's all your guys' fault. No, just kidding. But I start having this pain. And it's so excruciating. I can't walk around this building twice without it just killing me. Long story short, I go to the doctor, find out that I've got severe degenerative joint disease taking place in my hip. I need a hip replacement, but they say, problem is, you're too young. So I end up having this surgery, this experimental thing done called a metal-on-metal resurfacing. They basically cut the top of the bone off and put a metal ball on top of it, like putting a bed knob on a bedpost. And I got a new ball and socket, basically, is what I got. But the problem was, is they said, here's the thing with this, is no impact, no running, no basketball. Basically, all the stuff you love, you can't do anymore, you know? And so, God didn't heal me. The operation didn't fix me. My situation really didn't change for the better. I mean, I will say, I can walk now without pain, yes. But my whole lifestyle was affected. But here's how it changed me. Here's how I know God has used this. You see, prior to that, I was not a very compassionate person toward those who suffered physical ailments. Because my mentality was always, work it out. Suck it up. You just need to train harder, you know? That was my mentality, because that's how I approached everything. But suddenly through this, God has used this to make me more compassionate, like Jesus is toward those who are suffering. He's made me because of that. And I'm not all the way there, but he's made me a better pastor because of that. He's made me a better husband because of that. He's made me a better dad because of that. And he used this thing that did alter my life to work within me to make me more like Jesus. In fact, precious brothers and sisters, know this. God can even use our failures to make us more like Jesus. Peter's a great example of this. Peter was the self-promoted spokesman of the disciples. He was very prideful and arrogant. He would say, you know, although all the rest of these guys forsake you, God, I'm not going to forsake you. I'll stand with you forever. And then he commits the ultimate sin. He denies that he even knows Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And afterwards, he's so condemned. Well, as Peter writes his final epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, He ends his epistle, and I just love this. He ends, the last thing he's going to say to the believers before he goes home to be with the Lord is, grow. I want you guys to grow. Grow how? Grow in holiness. Nope, that's not what he said. Grow in serving. Nope. Grow in your discipline in Bible reading. Nope. Grow in your evangelism. Now, we would have expected Peter, before his fall, to say any one of those things. Maybe all of them. But what does he say? He says, grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Here's why. Peter's life was so touched by the grace of God because of his failure that it made Peter a more gracious person. It made Peter a more compassionate guy. So the way he ends his book, the last thing that he's going to say that he wants to remember is, hey, I want you guys to grow in grace. So precious brothers and sisters, all things do work. I like the way one translation puts it, are working. It's present tense, because God's always working. All things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to make you more like Jesus. Now I want to close today before we have communion by going back to the story of Joseph for a moment. Because, see, Joseph was a type of Jesus. Joseph was betrayed and given up by his brothers for the purpose of saving many. That was God's purpose. Well, Jesus left heaven and became a man and came to this earth knowing that he would be betrayed and given over by those close to him to those who would kill him. And the purpose of his death, though, was to save many. And he went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. To take our punishment, to pay the price for our redemption. And as we receive, as we partake today of the communion elements of the bread and the cup, you're going to get two cups that are passed out to you. The bottom cup holds the bread, the top cup the juice, and that bottom cup holding the bread, it represents, it speaks to us of his body that was broken. It speaks to us of how God put upon Jesus all of your sin and my sin, how he took and absorbed all of our punishment, all of the wrath of God that we deserved. He took it upon himself for us. And then the blood represents the cleansing, how his blood cleanses us from all sin. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28 doesn't apply to you because you're not one that loves God. You're not the called according to his purpose. But you can be today by simply just putting your faith in Jesus and opening up your heart to him. They're simply just saying, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. But for those who are saved, communion is a unique opportunity to remember what Jesus did for us. But it's also a unique opportunity for us to embrace his will and embrace his purpose. As Jesus said, to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. That it's our way today as we partake of this for you to say to Jesus, to commit to Jesus and say, look, I, the Lord, am willing to embrace whatever it is that you want to use in my life to make me more like you. That I'm willing to go through this if you're using it to make me better. That I'm willing to go through this if you are going to use this so that my life can impact other lives for eternity. That I'm willing to use this if this part of my story results in your glory. And so it's our opportunity today to embrace his plan, his purpose. As we embrace these elements that speak of his cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are so for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan, that you have a purpose. And ultimately, that plan and purpose is to conform us into the image of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And God, we look forward to that day when we are going to see Jesus face to face, and we're going to see that the work of transformation has been completed, that it's done. But right now, Lord, as we are on the way, we want to embrace your plan, your purpose, your will. Lord, thank you that you sometimes do give us that added blessing where our situation does change for the better. But Lord, even when it doesn't, may we, by faith today, embrace the reality. That we would embrace today the fact that God, you have a plan. That you are working right now in every situation represented here to make us more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray for anybody here that needs to open up their heart to Jesus right now, that they would simply just cry out to you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. Just confess, Jesus, be my Lord. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, come into my heart. Make it your home. We thank you, Lord. And so it's with great gratitude that we partake of communion today, remembering your tremendous sacrifice, so that we do know that we can have an assurance that all things are working together for good, for your purpose, to redeem, to conform, to make us like Jesus. Thank you, Lord.